We are in part 7 and the final part of our series on King David. And just to kind of refresh your memories a little bit, on the back on the 5th of June, we opened with the great story of David and Goliath, a message called Fame and Fortune, where the underdog rose up and did really, really well against the supposed champion. On the 11th of June, we looked at a message called Feuds and Fighting, which was all about the relationship, the prickly relationship between David and Saul. Then on the 18th of June, Dami, one of our elders, brought us a message called Forever Friends. That was on Father's Day, and that was about the relationship between David and Jonathan. Then we kind of switched tack slightly, and we looked at the story of David and Bathsheba in a message called Infidelity and Infamy. Back on the 25th of June, and we kind of tried to track through just what a mess David got himself into with that whole episode. 2nd of July, we looked at David and Nathan and in a message called Forgiveness and Fallout, and we looked at how kind of David picked himself up by admitting that he'd sinned, and we discussed the difference between forgiveness and consequences and looked into all of that. And then on the 9th of July, we dared to kind of navigate that really difficult and dark story basically the story of David and Amnon, and that really difficult episode in the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel, and that was a message called Fixation and Fury. Now, we took a break last weekend because we had 13 baptisms, which was just awesome. 6 in the first service, 7 in the second, and I kind of re-altered my schedule a little bit to accommodate that because we've got so many people getting baptized. But we're just back to finish off one more episode from this series. And today's message is called Fatherly Frustration, and it looks at the relationship between David and Absalom. And we're going to take a little bit of a character study in the person of Absalom. If you want to follow this along in your YouVersion Bible app, then you can point your phone at the screen there, and that'll take you to the YouVersion Bible app into the events section, and where you'll be able to follow along the key passages of scripture that the scriptures that Liz just read for us so well there, and then also the points that I'm bringing from today's message. You can add notes and you can save it for future reference. Please do feel invited to do that. I want to open this morning with a story of a dodgy boss that I once had in the workplace. I worked in the world of IT from the year 1990 up until 2005, so 15 years in the world of IT. And roughly 1998 through to about 2004, I worked with a large IT services company called EDS. They stands for Electronic Data Systems. They're kind of like a parallel to IBM. Kind of big outsource IT contracts would be our thing. And we had lots of big customers around the world. And one of our customers was BP, British Petroleum. And we worked with them in Milton Keynes and in Hemel Hempstead. And there were two offices, and we used to travel between those two offices. And I was working in that environment for 98 through to, 6 years, something like that. So really got connected with that customer well. Now, in the world of IT, things keep on being reorganized, and we had a kind of shuffle in our management structure for about the fifth time. And what then happened was a guy from London became my direct line manager. I don't know if you've ever had this in your workplace at all. For those of you who've got a job, sometimes there's a shuffle in the workplace or things change around and you end up with a different manager and you're kind of, your jury's out for a little bit, isn't it? You know, perhaps you really liked the old manager or perhaps you'd learned how to navigate the old manager and now you've got a new manager and it's like, how does this work? And hopefully they're a good person. But this new manager I had at this time, I'm not going to name him in case he watches the live stream one day and gets saved, you know. But he was not a great guy. Let's just put it that way. He was a dodgy guy. Now, he's very, very flashy. You know, lots and lots of charisma, lots of bling. He had a sports car made by a company called TVR. Anybody here ever heard of TVR? Well, some of you car freaks might know about that. This is like a niche British sports car company. Not very reliable, can I just say that? But it was very, very nice to look at, very powerful cars. He had one of those. And He had an aura about him. I remember he had a ringtone. I just need to look this up. The title of the song on his ringtone on his phone was "This Town Ain't Big Enough for the Both of Us." And you're like, oh, You know, so this would ring and you'd be like, oh, okay, there's no room for me or, you know, anyone else. So he was kind of like that. And he didn't like comedy ties either. I don't know if you ever have a rule about your dress code, if you wear a suit to work. Suits are not as fashionable these days, perhaps as they were back then. But he didn't like comedy ties, you know. So if you had Roadrunner on your tie, he'd literally tell you to go across the shop and buy a new one or to bring a different one in. He was quite fussy about that. I remember being absolutely delighted on the inside when his boss came to a meeting wearing a comedy tie. And it was just great because he couldn't tell his boss off. That was just superb. Anyway, I had a funny vibe about this guy, and I felt like it was a lot of hype and a lot of surface charisma, but that there was something not right about him, and I kept a strategic distance from him for quite a while, just waited to see how things would play out. And one day, he got fired. And when I kind of worked out what was going on and I kind of asked around, what I found was that he had broken some rules of employment in our firm. And those rules of employment were you cannot be employed by two companies at the same time. And EDS were very strict about that. You could not be employed by them and by someone else. And he was employed by someone else. It was his own firm, and he was supplying a lot of contractors into EDS and getting the royalties from that, if you like, or the payments. And for those of you who know anything about recruitment, sometimes somebody on a salary is going to, when you pay a lump sum when that person arrives in an organization. So he was making a lot of money on the side through his connection with EDS. And so they found this out, and he was pretty much dismissed instantly. And so my hunch about him being kind of a lot of surface, but maybe lacking integrity on the inside, was proven kind of right. And I carried on, but he didn't, and he moved on. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because we're looking at a character in the Bible who's a little bit like that. When you read about Absalom in the Bible, it's a disappointing read. And I'm in concluding this series, I'm not aiming to try and disappoint us all. What I'm looking to try and do is to try and give you a worked example from the life of a guy who kind of is more hype than substance. This is a guy who's into his own brand. This is a guy who's kind of like getting you to see that things could be good with him. But the underlying integrity and character stuff isn't quite there. And what we'll see today is how that plays out. And it's really helpful for us to sometimes see that play out. The Bible's very kind to us in giving us these worked examples because we can watch how this life plays out and go, ah, there are some pitfalls I really need to avoid. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at Absalom. I'm going to just jump straight in, and I've got some points to bring today, and you can follow these along in your YouVersion as well. But the first thing I'd like to say, and this is quite a shock really, there seems to be no evidence that Absalom knew the Lord for himself. There seems to be no evidence that Absalom knew the Lord for himself. If you go on to BibleGateway.com, I don't know if you ever do this, but if you're ever doing a Bible study or you want to research something in the Bible yourself, go into BibleGateway.com and search the person's name, you know, Absalom or whatever theme you're looking at, and you get all the hits on that really quickly. And it's very helpful, and you can break those down by book. And I did a search on, I was just interested in the proximity of the word Lord and the word David compared to the proximity of the word Lord and Absalom. So you can search on two words at the same time or a sentence or a phrase, and it will come back with all the hits. And it's very interesting because when you do that search on Lord and David and you narrow it down to 2 Samuel using BibleGateway.com, it comes back with 67 hits. Now, that's quite interesting. Now, it's only one indicator, but it tells you that the proximity of Lord and David was sufficient to result in that number of sentences coming back from 2 Samuel, which indicates something, doesn't it? It indicates that the Lord is very much close to David. It often turns up in the language. You know, David prayed to the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. David sacrificed to the Lord. And you get all of these things coming up. I did the same search with Absalom and the Lord, just those two words, into Samuel again, and I only got 7 hits. Only got 7. And when I looked at the 7, I found that 6 of them were irrelevant and were to do with something else. The sense rules them out. And then there was 1. And then that 1 has got a whole backstory to it, which tells you that Absalom is not really kind of doing anything for the Lord for the Lord's sake or for the relationship's sake. He's doing it for political expediency. And that is not a good sign. David had a very strong relationship with God. But the sad reality is that Absalom did not. He just didn't. He didn't have a relationship with God. Half of the 150 psalms we have in the Psalter, which is the technical name for all the psalms in the Bible, about half of them are penned by David or attributed to David. There is no such repository left to us by Absalom. There's no evidence of Absalom's devotional life in anything like the same way that we get with David. Now, there are two small references to interactions between Absalom and God, and it's really worth looking at those because it shows you the poor quality of his relationship. 2 Samuel 15:7 says this: "When 4 years had passed, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron to fulfill a vow I have made to the Lord.'" Now that sounds initially really quite holy, doesn't it? If one of your mates came up to you and said, "Hey, you know, after church, hey, I've got a promise that I've made to the Lord, and I need to go and fulfill it," you'd be like, "Yeah, wow. Go and fulfill that. Wow, how cool is that? You know, wow, you make promises to God and you go and fulfill them. I'm feeling a bit behind now. I need to do that myself." Now, so when you hear that, you think, great. But there's something odd about this promise. First of all, it's a whole 6 years between Absalom originally making it, apparently, and then fulfilling it. Because he's had a couple of years away, and then he's had 4 years in Jerusalem. And so there's this kind of long lag time between this claim and then going and delivering on the vow. And he would have known that that's expressly frowned upon in the Old Testament. In the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, we have the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 23:21 commands that vows are fulfilled as quickly as possible. And actually, that's good practice for you and I. You know, if we make a promise, be quick to fulfill that promise. Be certain to come through on your word, because then you become a man or a woman of your word. And that's a really good thing to have in the fabric of your personal relationships. The other thing that I find a little bit odd, in addition to the long lag time between saying it and doing it, is why make a vow about going over to Hebron the moment you get into Jerusalem? That's like saying, the moment I get to Birmingham, I'm going to go to London. And I'm going to do that. And you say it 6 years ago, and then you suddenly decide out of the blue that you're going to go to London and fulfill the promise. And you're like, that's really random. And on top of that, most of the vows made in that time were made in and around Jerusalem. And we know that because Jesus teaches about kind of, you know, treating that in too casual a way in the Sermon on the Mount. So we have this kind of strange vow thing going on. And then in 2 Samuel 15:12, straight after this, I've missed a really key point out. Let me just jump back in my notes there. This vow gets made and said, and off Absalom goes. But when we read a little bit further on, we find that the vow has nothing to do with God. And so from an initial appearance of holiness, we then get into a situation where the vow doesn't have anything to do with God at all, because what Absalom is doing is he's gathering these 200 guys together. They're influential. He then sends agents around the nation, and those agents are going to announce that he has become king at the blowing of this ram's horn. And so it's a kind of political move. It's a gambit to get political power. And so fulfilling a vow initially sounds great. It's got some odd bits and pieces to it, but when it actually comes down to it, it's got nothing to do with filling a vow at all. It's about going and getting political power and winning people to his side. Then we find in 2 Samuel 15:12, Absalom offering sacrifices, it says. But we don't find anything more about that. And it seems that it doesn't really come from his heart. Now, it doesn't say that in the text, that this was just paying lip service. But you get the impression that it's all about looking good and coming across well. And it's got more than an overtone of how Saul was in the end of his reign. Do you remember how Saul kind of fell off the wagon with God and became kind of sort of disconnected from God? And one of the most chilling verses in the Bible was, you know, where it says Saul did not know that the Spirit of God had left him. And he starts to talk in terms of things like, I was going to make a sacrifice to your God, to Samuel. And you're like, well, hold on a minute, isn't it my God as well? And, you know, he's really lost it. And I think a little bit of that is going on here with Absalom. And it seems, rather than having an authentic relationship with God for himself, he's doing things in order to look good, because that's what you do. You do a sacrifice when a king is ushered in. You go and fulfill a vow before that happens, and so on. And actually, as I've looked through 1 and 2 Samuel, and particularly 2 Samuel as the story of Absalom is located, I can't find any solid references to Absalom's own relationship with God. There doesn't seem to be anything positive there at all. What we also find is later on in the story, David prays to God that counsel given by one of his former advisors, a man named Ahithophel, will fail. And it does fail. 2 Samuel 15:31 says this, "Then someone reported to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators, with Absalom. Lord, David pleaded," and can you see that sentence with Lord and David in it, right there, right in the thick of this story about Absalom? "Lord, David pleaded, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And so what we see is we see the father, King David, with an active relationship with God, praying and asking for things to happen. And actually we find that those things do happen. And then on the other hand, we have a son who has no relationship with God and almost like being subject to the prayers that his father is praying, but not really involved in any kind of active prayer life himself. And that kind of leads into this idea that God is listening to David's prayers and not to Absalom's prayers, because Absalom doesn't have a relationship with God and isn't praying. And that's very disturbing. Now, you know, I don't know how the Lord deals with two conflicting prayer requests from godly people. That's an interesting conundrum, isn't it? You know, like in July, you might be thinking, oh man, it's really dry, although it's not at the moment. It might be really dry and you might be praying, hey Lord, send some rain for my, you know, for my farmland. And then there's another really godly person in the next town along saying, hey, Lord, would you make it nice and sunny for my holiday? You know, I mean, that's awkward for God, isn't it? But I'm sure God can deal with that. God is very, very powerful, and he's able to work these things out for us. But that's not what's going on here. You've got a godly person praying for something, and then you have nothing. And that is concerning. Now, what we then find a little bit later, if we forward wind to 2 Samuel 17:14, it tells us this: the Lord had decreed that Ahithophel's good advice be undermined in order to bring about Absalom's ruin. Wow, that's a strong statement. We don't like to think of that. I mean, that feels real Old Testament stuff, doesn't it? You know, somebody's praying and then the God's going to get on their side and he's going to take that person down. You know, it doesn't feel quite so New Testament, does it? But actually, it's there. And Absalom has fallen so far away from any kind of meaningful possibility of a connection with God that he's now the subject of prayers against him. And I want to share a really important lesson for us all from this example of Absalom, which is that we can have a really godly mum or dad or both parents, and that's great, and that's really, really good if it starts out like that for us, but the responsibility for our own relationship with God must one day become ours. It must one day become fully ours. We cannot grow up in a household where we've seen God, you know, David doing things with God and a prayerful environment and a worshipful environment and a king who is willing to say sorry when he's done the wrong thing and all those kinds of things, and then just expect that that would somehow drift across into our spirituality by osmosis and that we will have a kind of a relationship with God ourselves. That isn't going to happen. We're going to have to actually have our own relationship with Jesus and go on that journey for ourselves. Otherwise, we are going to potentially fall into the same trap that Absalom fell into. You can imagine him being around a godly environment and just taking that for granted. But then over time, that just drifts and drifts and drifts, and we don't end up with anything meaningful that's his of his own. Number one, there seems to be no evidence that Absalom knew the Lord for himself. And that's very, very disturbing. And that's the foundation. If that foundation isn't there, we're in big trouble. And actually, big trouble then comes down the track, as we will see. Number two, when we don't worship God, other things to worship quickly step forward. When we don't worship God, other things come running along and they stand there and they say, hey, worship me. They do. They absolutely do. We are wired and made by God to worship and to worship him. But we have some choice about how we worship. And if we decide that we're going to take God off that throne room of our heart, there's a space on the throne room of our heart suddenly, and other things have this kind of funny habit of jumping on there and sitting there. They do. Can I just explain how I think worship works? Worship is a form of giving extremely high esteem to something. And what you do when you do that is you open up a very precious part of yourself. It's like a window opens up when you say that you worship this thing or this person or this God or this whatever it is. And you open yourself up and it allows, you become very, very vulnerable in that place. Something steps into where you're at when you worship. And what the Bible teaches actually is that only Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are worthy enough to go into that space and treat that vulnerability with the respect that it deserves. But what we sometimes do is we don't realize that, and we open ourselves up to other things. We open ourselves up to fame or celebrity or money or status or, you know, whatever it might be that we think is really, really worth our esteem. Because worship is just another word for esteem. Esteem being holding something in very, very high value. That's what can go on. And when we don't worship God, other things kind of rush into the vacuum left by that, and they then sit in that space, and then they damage us. Sooner or later, they damage us. That's why it's so, so wise and so, so healthy to worship God, because he's the only person who doesn't damage us in that transaction that goes on. And I'm not saying it's transactional, I'm saying it's a relationship. Now, it doesn't say overtly that Absalom worshipped himself, but that seems to be what's gone on here. That seems to be what's going on with his life. The descriptions given of him by the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel certainly kind of give that impression that he was a guy who had was very full of his own hype. He was very impressed with himself. He was very into brand Absalom. He was really kind of up himself, to put it really bluntly. 2 Samuel 14:25-26 says this: "No man in all Israel was as handsome and as highly praised as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the top of his head, he did not have a single flaw. When he shaved his head, he shaved it at the end of every year because his hair got so heavy for him that he had to shave it off. But wait, there's more. He would weigh the hair from his head and it would be 5 pounds according to the royal standard. Whoever heard of someone weighing their own hair because it's so heavy?" I mean, that's just really bizarre behavior, I think. I know that I've probably got not a leg to stand on in this respect of not having an awful lot of hair myself. But, you know, back when I had hair and I used to go to the barbers, my hair was fine enough to blow into a corner with a small hairdryer. You just come along and it would just whisper away into the corner. I got to tell you a funny story. One time I was in school and we were playing a cricket match. It was summertime and it was quite thundery. And there's a lot of static around and some thunder and lightning and stuff. And I walked out to bat and my friends laughed at me because my very fine hair all stood on end like a dandelion. And they were absolutely in stitches over how I looked. And actually, I have to say, it's a really dangerous thing to have done. I think the PE teacher should have stopped that game because I think, you know, you're out on a cricket pitch. You're exposed in an open space. Don't ever do that. Anyway, another story. We see Absalom continually building and projecting his own status and his own vanity. 2 Samuel 15:1 opens with this. "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot, and horses and 50 men to run before him." This is all about his own status and his own self. And he plays into the fickleness of the nation of Israel because they're thinking that if something looks good, then it is good. And we live in a culture like that, don't we? You know, most of our social media floats around on the whole concept of if something looks good, then it is good. You know, we have the whole concept of beauty influencer. Like, that's come along recently, hasn't it? You know, I'm kind of fascinated by the concept of beauty influencer. What's that? You know, I think it's because you look good and you're influencing other people to look good. Can I just say I'm in my role as a beauty influencer right now? Spiritual beauty influencer. I'll just put it out there. Thank you. Yeah, there we go. I've been dying to say that for months. There we go. But if someone looks amazing, we think they are amazing. What is that link? But the reality is, though, that God is much more concerned about what's going on inside than what is physically apparent on the outside. And it is the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel, after all, who makes the point that the anointing of David to become king is characterized by God saying, "No, look at the heart. Don't look at his brothers and how cool they are and how tall they are. Look at his heart." 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or stature,'" referring to one of David's older brothers, "'because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible. But the Lord sees the heart. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because we're looking at the idea of substance versus appearance. And it's really good that the Lord sees substance and praises substance and wants substance to be strong rather than being attracted to what is physically or superficially appealing. You know, being physically very good looking or very beautiful can actually be quite a mixed blessing for some of us because we are drawn or can be drawn into a self-obsession over how we appear at the expense of attending to character. You know, we need to work on character. And this is absolutely the case for Absalom. It's very telling that later on in 2 Samuel, it gets reported after his death that Absalom has built a monument to himself. He's built a monument to himself. 2 Samuel 18:18 says this, when he was alive, this is reporting just after Absalom has died. When he was alive, Absalom had taken a pillar and raised it up for himself in the king's valley, since he thought, I have no son to preserve the memory of my name. And so that's just a reference to potentially that he's lost his sons in warfare. And there's not too much information to go with that because we know he's got three sons and his daughter Tamar, which he names a little ill-advisedly. I covered that in another message. Back to the monument thing. So he named the pillar after himself. It is still called Absalom's monument today. That's odd behavior. You know, if you're going to get a statue made of yourself and you insist on having it made, or you're going to get the wing of this particular building, or, you know, can I just ask that other people decide that for you? Don't play a role in that. Just step right out of it. And if they gift you that, you can go, great. And you can also say, well, actually, I'd really rather you hadn't, but okay, well, I'll go with it. But don't be the person who engineers that and sets that up. Let that come to you. Do not drive that yourself. We all have to pay close attention to the gap between how things look and how they are because there's no fooling the Lord in this respect, is there? There just isn't. The Lord sees everything all the time. A little disturbing, isn't it? It's quite motivational to sort out our behavior. Back in 2012, let me share the story with you. A controversial pastor by the name of Mark Driscoll of Mars Hill Church, you may have heard of Mars Hill Church, and I don't think I'm being defamatory, this is all factual. This was in the US. He organized for his own book to be bought a lot in order that it would make it onto the New York Times bestseller list. He got a marketing company to buy 11,000 copies of his book for $217,300. And so, of course, it did make its way onto the New York Times bestseller list. Now, there's mixed opinions about that. You know, some book publishers will be like, well, actually, that's not a bad thing to do because it gets people noticing the book. But that wasn't said. And I think, and it's not an illegal thing to do, I will say that as well, but it gives the appearance of something that it actually isn't the case to the innocent eye. You know, if you looked at that just innocently as you walk past Waterstones or whatever bookstores they've got in the States and you saw the book list there, you'd be like, oh, wow, everybody's reading that book. Not quite true. You know, so the wisdom here out of this point is for us to take care of character and let reputation take care of itself. Take care of character and let reputation take care of itself. Worship God and he will take care of how you come across to other people. But if you worship self, you may find yourself going through some contortions as you try and come across in the best possible way to all the different people that you're managing in your social media world or whatever it might be. It's very telling that Absalom's end is related to the glorious head of hair that he has. I think it contributes to him getting stuck in the tree. It's not a part of the reading that we looked at today, but he's on a mule and he rides through a forest as part of this civil war that he brews with between himself and his dad. He gets stuck in a tree and the mule carries on and it's the hare trapping him being there, I think. 2 Samuel 18:9 says this, Absalom was riding on his mule when he happened to meet David's soldiers. When the mule went under the tangled branches of a large oak tree, Absalom's head was caught fast in the tree. The mule under him kept going, so he was suspended in midair. That very thing that he valued so much and he weighed and he showed off about became his literal snare. And what a picture of how vanity can work and how vanity can be a downfall. You know, Absalom really did seem to worship himself and go on the big brand drive of his own hype. And so the big lesson for ourselves this morning, or this afternoon rather, is to be very careful of brand self. Let's be real careful with that, and let's continually replace that with worship of the Lord. Let's keep on deflecting stuff that comes our way and say, well, no, this is the Lord's, and I give that back to God. And thank you for the encouragement, but all glory to God. Let's keep on deflecting. So number one, there seems to be no evidence that Absalom knew the Lord for himself. And number two, when we don't worship God, the things will steal right in there, and they'll come along and replace the worship of God super fast, like self. Number three, Absalom's sinfulness was extensive. We must not forget the fact that Absalom sinned a lot. You know, we've got to try and be kind to people and give, you know, one of the jobs as a pastor is you're always looking for someone to have a way back. You know, when someone's kind of messed up, the journey of pastoral restoration is, hey, listen, okay, we did the wrong thing, but here are some steps to take to kind of climb out of this hole. And David does this really well, actually. He kind of gets confronted by Nathan, doesn't he? He says, I have sinned. And that's such a great start point because he's acknowledging that he needs to take the path back to restoration. Absalom does not do this. This was a man who plotted to kill his half-brother Amnon over a two-year period and then went ahead and arranged it through other people. That interaction we heard Liz read for us with Joab and setting fire to Joab's field, this shows us a man with no respect, who was no respecter of boundaries or somebody else's property, and was used to doing sort of silly stunts to gain attention. It's really clear that he felt that he could behave as he liked without regard to other people. That reunion that David and Absalom have after Amnon's death, eventually after the standoff in Geshur and then coming to Jerusalem, but still not meeting each other, that reunion does not come across as warm. I don't know about you when you read that, but I kind of think, you know, David kisses him, makes the attempt, but Absalom kind of, it says, pays homage and puts his face on the ground. And it may well be that he was trying to show respect, but he doesn't run to his dad and embrace him. You know, this is not a prodigal son moment, is it? This is a little bit cool still. And there's no apologies given or no dialogue. And we talked about that in another message, didn't we? How David seems to have a bit of a family system with where dialogue is difficult. And then after this, it says that Absalom went on an actual long-term campaign to displace the loyalties of Israel away from his own father David. While his own father was on the throne, he spent 4 years at the city gate, and it says, winning the hearts of the men of Israel to him, to his cause, winning them round with his own PR about himself, saying, "Oh yeah, if there was only a judge." Well, you know, maybe it could be me. That's what's going on. That's what's hanging there in the air, isn't it? He basically split a nation apart through disloyalty. That's what he did. And it was between him and his dad, and he started a civil war. I also think his recruitment of Ahithophel, one of David's key advisors, was really, really cynical. And this is the reason why I think it was really cynical. I found out that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And so he would have probably had a pretty dim view of what David had done with Bathsheba and how he had Uriah killed and how he'd messed up the beginnings of that family. And he would have looked on David potentially with some disdain. And it would have been easy for Absalom to get in there and start being the kind of, you know, like worm tongue in Lord of the Rings. And go, oh, yeah, well, you know, you had to get through that with David, you know, with what David did to Bathsheba, and he wins him round. And Ahithophel kind of jumps sides and stops being David's advisor and becomes Absalom's advisor. That's cynical. That's a really kind of nasty thing to do. I do notice that David's very, very different from Absalom in the respect that David spent a lot of time and energy making sure God was the person who would sort out the succession. Have you noticed that in the earlier messages we brought, David was the one who said, no, far be it from me to tamper with the Lord's anointed. I am not going to get involved with revenge against Saul. We might have a spat here, but I'm not going to be the one to kill him. I'm going to treat him really carefully because he is the Lord's anointed. That is in total contrast to how Absalom treats his own father. Absalom wants to see his father brought down and killed. Very, very different dynamic going on here. When David sins, he says sorry, or he effectively says sorry and gets back on the track with God. Absalom doesn't think he sinned. That's really concerning. So the big lesson for us here is that I think that while things might seem, let's go through a list of things. You've got royal birth, opportunity, appearance, charm, position, fame, and skill. I mean, that's a nice list to have, isn't it? If you've got all those things, hey, not knocking it, that's great. They all seem super desirable, but let's put them in a top trumps pack with a personal relationship with God, integrity of character, and a willingness to say sorry after sinning. Well, I can tell you now which one wins the top trumps game. You know, all those other things, they might seem great, but they don't cut it. Not as much as having a genuine personal relationship with God. Absalom doesn't seem to get that. So number one, there seems to be no evidence that Absalom knew the Lord for himself. Number two, when we don't worship God, other things steal in and take God's place. Number three, Absalom's sinfulness was extensive, really, and I think it flows from having no relationship with God whatsoever, not really. And then number four, and I think this is the reason why this story is in the Bible, and I'm going to ask the worship team just to come and return. Ray, Sheila, you guys can come and come back. I found myself thinking, what is it about this story? Why is this story in the Bible? A great question to ask yourself anytime you're reading the Word or interacting with it is, what is the big picture here? Why is this here at all? Now, it's very interesting because we've got the worked example, and we can see how Absalom's lack of relationship with God is very... it's very painful to look at, but why is this story here? And I want to suggest to us that there's a parallel between the pain that David feels over how Absalom's life works out and the pain that God feels if we don't turn to him. That's the big picture of what's going on here. You know, David is a loving father, and he's disappointed in how Absalom's turned out and how his life's turned out. But what we see is that he loves Absalom to the very end. He hopes for Absalom right to the very end. He wants it to turn round right to the very end. And that is like God with us. That is like God with people. And we live in a very busy, large world filled with people who are effectively making God's heart ache the same way that Absalom made David's heart ache. And that is painful to God. And there's a lot of different answers to that big question or that big issue. Evangelism, reaching out to people, bothering with people who don't know Jesus, all those kinds of things. We kind of know this, don't we, a little bit? 2 Samuel 18:33 says this. This is just after the news that Absalom has died and it reaches King David. It says, the king was deeply moved and he went up to the chamber above the city gate and he wept. As he walked, he cried, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. And do you hear the echo of the gospel story in that statement? If only if I'd have died instead of you. I mean, that's the gospel right there, isn't it? That's an echo of what God asks Jesus to do for us in order that we can be connected to our Father and that we don't cause the pain that David feels because Absalom was lost to him. If only if I'd have died instead of you, Absalom, my son. This is a father who is absolutely bereft and deeply, deeply distraught at the loss of his son, no matter the fact that his son was such a tearaway and was so sinful and did so many things wrong and had no relationship with God. That's why I think this story is in the Bible, because it's an echo of how God feels about those of us in the world who are lost to him. I'm just going to close with a short snippet from something that happens slightly earlier on in this story. As David and Absalom have fallen out, the commander of the army tries to broker a connection between the two. And the way he does it is a little bit kind of, you know, convoluted. He gets a woman from a place called Tekoa to come and tell David a story. And it's about, you know, promising restoration between lost sons and protection and things like that. And it's aimed to try and get David and Absalom together again. But in that story, there's this little snippet comes through, and it says this, 2 Samuel 14:14. It says this, but God would not take away a life. He would devise plans so that the one banished from him does not remain banished. But God would not take away a life. He would devise plans so that the one banished from him does not remain banished. And we know that God goes to incredible lengths to devise plans that we would not be taken away from him, that we would not be banished. In fact, that's the story of the Bible. That is why Jesus comes for people. That's why Jesus comes for you and I. That is the plan. And I find it fascinating that it's right here buried in 2 Samuel 14 as part of a story of, hey, David and Absalom, you guys need to make it up because that's really much, much better if you're together. Let's all stand for a moment. We're going to sing to the Lord. We're going to reestablish the worship of God in the throne room of our heart, because that's the most important thing you can do. Because if you don't have God at the center of your worship, something else is going to come stealing in, and before you know it, you're going to have an Absalom situation in your life. We're going to sing, and then I'm going to come back and offer a challenge to us all, a gentle challenge, but one I hope that you would be up for taking with me. Thank you, Sheila. Thanks, Rory. Journey and have a little bit of a personal challenge. I'm going to ask each of us to kind of have some thought about, is there something in my life where I'm kind of presenting a slightly better front than the reality would really suggest? Now, I'm not talking about things like mental health or putting a brave face on things, or, you know, I'm not talking about that area. I'm talking about sort of the area of showing off. Can I just call it what it is? Is there a space in our life where we're doing something that's about brand us a little bit too much? Now, I know I'm treading on your toes a bit. I know that this message today has been a little hard, but I think it's really important sometimes to just do a little inventory in our lives and go, am I presenting myself maybe a little more rosily than I actually am on social media? Am I coming across in the work canteen as a little more charitable than I actually am? Am I doing some things that present me in a certain way? Because that's the Absalom in all of us when we do that. And what Absalom teaches us is that's not a great path to tread if we give that too much space and too much room, because we end up believing brand us, and actually we should be about brand Jesus. We really should. Amen. So let's have a little bit of time this week and kind of think, is there a little bit of Absalom creeping in somewhere? Is there an opportunity for me to deflect this back to God and make it about Him and not about me? And we all struggle with that. You're not alone in thinking this way sometimes about an area of your life. So I'm just going to close our service with a prayer around that area. Let's just pray a moment. Let's pray to finish. Lord God, I thank You for this King David series and the great stuff that is in Your Word that has come from 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And today, as we reflect on the sobering story of Absalom, I pray that You'd use it as a prompt in each of us to take stock and to narrow the gap between what things appear like and how things are. Help us to be more consistent wherever we are and whatever time we're at. I just pray into that right now, Lord God. Make us consistent people of integrity deep on the inside. Help us to achieve that with Your strength, Lord Jesus, and with Your power, Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Do take some time today to say hi to some people before you go, and have tea and coffee if you can downstairs, and have a fantastic rest of your day. And we start a new series next Sunday called Bible Heroes, a brand new series. So looking forward to that. God bless you, everybody. Thank you so much.